We need to pause yet again for a moment of prayer so that you might use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the concentration and the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting things located in Colossians 1, verses 25, 6, and 7. We're going now to move along in our study. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit to other points. First of all, we know that Paul addresses the doctrine of the believer being made a temple of the indwelling of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in his first epistle to the Corinthians. This is noted in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And there it reads, "Do you not know that you keep on being the temple of God and that the Spirit of God keeps on dwelling in you?" And when you have keep on being, that means you have a static present. The verb there is eimi. And that static present is translated keep on being. In other words, it's consistently going on. It's assumed to be perpetually existing, to be ever taken for granted as a fact. That's the static present. And when you move on down, when it says that the Spirit of God keeps on dwelling in you, again, you have the static present. And that is oikeo, keeps on dwelling. That is the indwelling of God in you. Now, these are doctrines that are clear in Scripture, but very difficult to comprehend. And that's where faith comes in. When you believe in Jesus Christ in the church age, these things become true. This is a real baptism. There are ritual baptisms. We'll get to those last. But the real baptisms are those where you are literally and really immersed and identified with something else. And in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are really identified with the Holy Spirit. He indwells you and creates of your body a temple into which also comes Jesus Christ and God the Father. All three members of the Trinity indwell you. Now, these are doctrines that probably cause you wonderment. I don't blame you. I am wondermented about that too, because I find it so difficult to believe that the Trinity would indwell me. Do you think maybe that might be the case for you? That's why the Word of God is so important to study and to unveil all doubt and simply subscribe to what it says to you. There are many passages that document this. We're not studying that in toto at the moment. But the idea of all three members of the Trinity indwelling you, these are things that occur in the real baptism of the Holy Spirit and a part of the 40 things that come to you at the moment of your salvation. So the static present of eimi represents a condition which is assumed to be perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. So you can count on these things being true. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is permanent. The body of the believer is permanently the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit continuously indwells the believer. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19 goes on to say, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You are the temple of God, and you have to respect that as you move through your life. Would you besmirch this church? Would you do things that would cause embarrassment to this building? Would you deface it in some way? Would you paint graffiti on it? Would you do other things that would damage the appearance internally or externally of this building? Well, I would suggest probably not. It's not a temple, it's simply a building. The real temple is your body. And therefore, your respect for your body as the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of Jesus Christ, motivates you to elevate your thinking to a level that you will not in any way damage the temple. That involves what you ingest. There are many things that you can ingest that maybe you shouldn't. There are many things that you can do that would cause damage to the temple. And you can get very legalistic about things like that, and I'm not heading in that direction at all. I'm just saying that there has to be respect for the temple. Not you personally. You respect the temple for what it represents, and then you personally will benefit as a result. Now, the phrase in Christo comes up next in our study. It's translated in Christ. It's found 88 times in the New Testament, and in most of these it is a technical reference to the believer being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. So when you have in Christo, that's E-N, that's N, and C-H-R-I-S-T-O. The iota subscript is not pronounced. So you have in Christo, and that means in Christ. And every time, not every time, but virtually every time you see that phrase used in these 88 instances, it's making reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized into Christ, and you see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in so many passages of Scripture. And you can see it as we go through our study. So we have this phrase in Christo. This is called positional sanctification, which is effectual in two ways for every believer at salvation. There is retroactive positional truth, and there is current positional truth. Now, this diagram here shows both of these concepts. Now, I think we've looked at this recently, but it bears repeating. The term positional truth has to do with what is true as far as your position is concerned. Where are you positionally at the moment of salvation and presently? At the moment of salvation, there is retroactive action that is taken place by God the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places you retroactively into Christ. And here is how that works out. Our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. Now let's take a look at some points on that. Number one, at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. It is His spiritual death that saves you, not His physical death. The spiritual death is that 3 hours of time that He was identified with your sins. That's the cup of the cross. And your sins were imputed to Him, and He was identified with them. He, therefore, had no affinity for them, so it had to be a judicial imputation. God the Father had to make a judicial decision to transfer to Him those things for which He had no affinity, your sins. And so you are identified with Him in this way. Its power was broken, the sinful nature's, and its rulership authority was terminated. And we get that from Romans chapter 6. It's the concept that the body is married to the sin nature. It submits to it. The brain is part of the body. The brain makes decisions. It submits to the mandates of the sinful nature, which controls the command post of the soul. You are a slave to the body. You will do what it wants to do. You can become very moralistic. Therefore, you're very ascetic. You can become someone who's involved in lascivious activities. These things are simply the trends of the sinful nature. Now, that has to be imputed to Christ, and those activities, those thoughts, decisions, and actions have to be judged. We can see here that it says their rulership authority is terminated. It is because all of the sins that were judged on the cross have now been forgiven. And at that brief moment of salvation, you are perfect. And in that perfection, you are as Christ, for He is perfect. Now, there is a problem in the sin nature still active, but its power has been broken. It has been broken in this sense, that when you sin, you can regain perfection by confession alone to God alone. That can last for up to 3 or 4 minutes. And then as you grow in grace and get more information in your soul and begin to think more like Christ, you can expand that to up to 6 or 7. And then maybe after 30 years of this, you can actually get through 3 or 4 hours during the day. And certainly during the time you sleep, maybe. So your advancement is slow but sure. But the idea is the power of the sin nature has been broken. You can break that power through confession alone to God alone and therefore serve God in the interim. Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death. When you die, the body goes back to the dust. The soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. And that means that the physical death of Christ represents the fact that the body itself stays here. The soul and the spirit have eternal life. When he died, it made it possible to be resurrected in an eternal body, the resurrection body. His resurrection body, therefore, becomes a part of your current positional truth, which we'll get to in a moment. But the idea is physical death must precede the resurrection body. And your sin nature is identified with that death, and therefore it is terminated at your physical death. If you are just absolutely worn out with the trends of your sin nature that you cannot conquer, know this. The way to get the problem solved is to die. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body at the physical death of the believer. Now that's retroactive. When you believe in Christ, all of that goes back retroactively to the cross, a person and work of Christ, etc. Then there is current positional truth. That's what we see in blue here. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. Here's how that works. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. It constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband who is Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. So in Romans 6, a very important passage when it comes to baptism, if you're going to be immersed in water in the ritual baptism that is popular among some denominations, it is ritual without reality unless you understand Romans 6. If you understand Romans 6, then the ritual becomes meaningful. You can understand what is being taught there. But in this old and new husband concept, look at it this way, as Paul does in Romans 6. You are married to your sin nature. It is the authority. In other words, you take on the position of a woman in marriage. You submit to the authority of the husband. The first husband is the sin nature. When you believe in Christ, the power is broken. In other words, the divorce has occurred with the right to remarry. Why the right to remarry? Because the divorcement is against a concept that is in opposition to God and the Word of God. In opposition to Christ and the Word of God. All of these things are broken away. A divorce has occurred. You have a right to remarry, and who you marry is Christ, and he becomes the new husband. You submit to him at that point, not the body. The body tries to regain control of your soul. That's what we call the ménage à trois. And that's where the soul makes the decision to go back to the first husband on occasion, and that's when you sin. Let's go back, try that one more time. It was such fun back in the days of yore. One more time for old time's sake. And that is a ménage à trois. You go back to the first husband. You have divorced the first husband. He no longer has any power over you, but you choose to go back one more time. And once it's done, you're alerted by the Holy Spirit. Hey, buddy, you're out of fellowship. Confession alone to God alone puts you back in fellowship with the new husband who is very forgiving. Every time. So we have this marriage of the believer to the new husband, Jesus Christ. Now, the believer's sinful nature is positionally buried through all of this. Positionally, the sin nature is buried. It really has no further influence on you unless you allow it. The soul is positionally resurrected. Positionally, you're at the right hand of the Father now. And that is why when you die physically, the soul is instantly absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You say, well, how can that be? It's a long ways out of here. Where's your faith? Do you understand all the physics that run this whole outfit? You don't. God can get the soul where he wants the soul to be. The first husband is no longer having rulership authority over the soul, and the new husband does. Now, the background for all of this is found in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And we've studied that passage in excruciating, boring detail, and that's the visual that emerges from it. So retroactive positional truth identifies the believer with the spiritual death, physical death, and burial of Jesus Christ, while current positional truth identifies the believer with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. In both cases, we're placed in union with Christ so that all the aspects of our reconciliation are embodied in His person and work on the cross retroactively, and the results of these things currently. You are currently in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, and you are positionally there. And when you die, that's exactly what you will be in a heartbeat. When it comes to the barrier, let's note this. The barrier is noted at the top of this diagram. There is enmity between the individual and God as an unbeliever. The enmity is toward God. As an unbeliever, you don't care for Him. You reject Him. Oh, there may be a God, but who knows? That would be an agnostic. I don't know. An atheist is someone who is probably the most brilliant person on earth. They say there is no God. Point blank, arrogant. There is no God. And that means they have omniscience because they know all that is knowable. And knowing all that is knowable, they know that God is nowhere found in all of the intelligence that could be accumulated. So they profess themselves to be the most brilliant people on earth. There's judgment because of these ideas. The judgment is from God to man. You are condemned at birth. Now, how do you remove this problem? Faith alone in Christ alone. So that God is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, He was satisfied with all that Christ accomplished there. And man is justified by faith alone in Him. Man believes in Christ and he's justified. God observes Christ's person and work on the cross, is propitiated by these things. And that, therefore, breaks down the barrier, and it is the cross that pulls it down. Otherwise, the barrier is up. Now, let's take a look at a definition of sanctification. That's one of those long words that are used in cemeteries. It means to be set apart to God. Did you know that you're a saint? Hagios means you're a saint. And has anybody named anything after you? When you sign your papers, do you say Saint Fred? What's your name? I'm Saint Joe, you're Saint Fred, Saint Margaret. They got cities in this town named after people. I live in Saint Charles. Right next door to him lives Saint Peter's. Like plural, I don't know whether it's two Peters, what? How many Peters are there? I don't know. And there's a saint everything. You go down south, you have saint with an E tacked onto the end, and that's for Saint Lady Genevieve, I gather. And then there's Saint Louis, who was a king, like number 9, I think. And so you can tell, well, who owned this piece of real estate first? Oh, yeah, the French. And who comes with the French? Well, many of you are escapees from those who come with the French. Sanctification has to do with being set apart to God, set apart for special service. And when you believe in Christ, you are so set apart. You become a saint. There are three phases of sanctification. Positional sanctification. I think I have a sanctification deal here somewhere. No, I don't have the kind of slides I thought I put in here. But then it was 12:30 this morning, so I was a little bit groggy. There are three phases of sanctification. Number one, positional sanctification. Every believer receives the imputed righteousness of God at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Positional sanctification means you're set apart for special service. You are in Christ. Second, experiential sanctification. Every believer has the unique opportunity to grow spiritually and attain a progressive righteousness during his lifetime. That's where progressivism has meaning. You should progress in your knowledge of the Word of God over the course of your lifetime. And as you approach the sophisticated spiritual life, that would be experiential sanctification. And number three, ultimate sanctification. Every believer will receive perfect righteousness in eternity. And of course, that includes the resurrection body. Now let's take a look at reconciliation. Reconciliation is really the removal of the barrier. That's what's being shown on that bottom level of the chart there. The removal of the natural antagonism between God and man through the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of personal sin. It is insurmountable because you have personal sin and there's nothing you can do about it. You're imperfect, and therefore a perfect God can have no relationship with you unless that problem is somehow removed by Him. Personal sin. The penalty of sin. Well, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Man's position in Adam. You are related to Him. You were seminally in Him when He sinned. Therefore, you have the imputation of Adam's sin to your sinful nature, physical birth. And then physical birth, of course, is where that occurs. God's perfect character, He is righteous, we are not. And man's relative righteousness, it means we cannot measure up to God's perfect righteousness. All of these problems are removed by the work of Christ on the cross. That's called reconciliation, and it occurs when you believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Now, in retroactive positional truth, the believer at the moment of his faith in Christ is instantly identified with Jesus in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. That's retroactively. You're identified with everything Christ did on the cross down to His burial. And the burial is important because He went into the grave dead and came out 3 days later alive but in resurrection body. There are instances in Scripture where people are brought back from the dead, Lazarus being one of them. Was that a resurrection? No, he was still in a human body. That's called a resuscitation. And there are several other examples of that in Scripture. To be resuscitated is one thing, brought back to physical life. Resurrection is where you literally die and then have a resurrection body into which the soul and spirit are imputed. So the sins of this individual, whether past or future, are identified with their judgment on the cross during the Lord's period of spiritual death. So all of your sins were identified with Christ on the cross. Identified with Him. That is the baptism of the cup for Christ. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit for you. He's identified with your sins. Your sins are identified with Him. Although human sin was judged in Christ on the cross, human good and evil were not. They were only rejected. And that becomes a very interesting principle right there. You have problems in your life with regard to your sinful nature. It has trends, as you well know. It has an area of strength, which is human good. You can be involved in doing things that are not sinful, but are in opposition to the plan of God. Things that are not sinful. You can help a person across the street, that is human good if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and also if you're not a believer. Believers are the only ones who can produce human divine good. They're the only ones who can produce it because they're the only ones that qualify for it. You're trying to be a servant of God. You must start with faith in Christ and become a member of the royal family. With that accomplished, you then grow in grace and learn what God wants you to do. And as you accomplish things you find in Scripture, filled with the Spirit, that is divine good. Everything else is human good. And that's what's burned at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now you say, well, you know, I'm doing the best I can. And you seem to be pouring cold water on it. I'm not. I'm just trying to get you to quit acting the fool. You're acting the fool. Why would you want to do things that you think are going to impress God but don't get past the ceiling? You have to be in fellowship. You have to be in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore in fellowship with God, where He associates what you do with reference to His Word and His mandates. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you led by the Spirit? Are you guided by the Bible in what you do? Divine good. Otherwise, you're in opposition. Human good and evil constitute the mechanics of Lucifer's endeavor to imitate and thus reconstitute the perfect environment of Eden or legislate the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. Now listen to this. Progressivism is eaten up with efforts to make life good for everybody, so they say. We don't want warfare. We don't want to have any gun shooting. Nobody has any guns. Let's don't ever criticize anybody about anything they do. That would be judgmental. Let's all hold hands and get along. A man told me at halftime that he had been to New York City to go to get a load of this, the Statue of Liberty. Now, what does that say to you? He went to see a national monument. Maybe it's even a national park. I don't know, but it's such a little squatty thing. It can't be a national park. It must be a national monument. And he went to see this in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, and then ask a policeman. My wife and I, before leaving the city, would like to motor somewhere for a nice meal. And the fellow says, well, where do you think you might want to go from here? We were thinking Connecticut. He says, well, I wouldn't go. You know, you can go, you can have a nice meal, but when you get out, you won't have a car. Statue of Liberty, eat a nice meal, your car is gone. That's America. We're living in the heart of hell. I want to know why this is true in this country. Why would that be true? Why would what I saw on television the other day reporting gang operations in a certain city in this country, why is the United States military not going through there with every weapon available and getting those people and flushing them out and getting them out of this country, maybe to some Pacific island somewhere where they have bad animals available? That's just me. This is not a free country. And you can't get rid of him now. He's your brother. I know you want him to die in a fire.
I don't know where that came from.
Well, I can explain it to you exactly. They're brothers.
And you're right about the Al-Qaeda. They got the card.
They do, well, how old are you now? You 16?
15.
Well, you see, at 16, be alert. In just a few months, he'll be on the freeways. Watch the side view, rear view mirrors. Fasten your seatbelt. Do you know that the insurance man will tell you that within a year after he starts driving, he will have an accident and you will have to pay for it? That's what they told me, and he was right 3 times. He's a prophet. I hope you survive it. Not much blood and all. Alex, why do you hate him so? I mean, you're the older guy. It's part of this loving relationship, you know. But it's okay with me because you give me a great example of the old sin nature. You know, we're talking blood here. This is blood. Cold cocked him in the church. Oh, and that's his bad arm. You know, he couldn't even play this year because of that arm. There's something wrong in his shoulder and down the elbow, and you hit him on his bad arm. He's trying to play. Well, I see, well, you're afraid he'll take your position. Let's get back to human good. Human good is a production of a believer who is out of fellowship. That would be with God, and thus functioning inside the cosmic systems. Its motivation is often an effort at spiritual one-upsmanship. when competing with other believers for recognition, self-promotion as spiritual king of the mountain, or achieving spirituality by good deeds. When human good gravitates to evil, it's when one's opinions gain followers and together consolidate their efforts to impose their human good ideas on others. There is the problem in this world with people who think they have great ideas. And they're so convinced that they are great and that others need to accept them and therefore submit to them, that they get followers, and other people think that's a great idea, more people should do that. And then they form an organization, and then they get lobbyists, and then they get those who are able to pump money into the organization, and that money goes to alleged candidates for public office. And then somehow these people get in positions of power, and these ideas that are assumed to be so wonderful that surely everyone would agree with ought to be a part of the law of the land. And we're going to campaign for that and lobby for that and pump money into that idea. And if people are not willing to join us in carrying forward this wonderful idea, then we'll pass a law and we'll make them. You will do it and you will love it. And that is human good run amok and turned into evil. You can commit human good out of fellowship. You can have a great idea that you think really should be a thing to do. And you go forward with that and convince that that's the way to go. That's human good. But when that eventuates in the accumulation of groups of people with the same idea that they want to impose upon others, that is evil. And this country has become evil. We can't survive this because evil, human good and evil, is in opposition to the plan of God. And you see the Luciferian influence here. Their contention is that borders cause people to feel that they are better than others. American exceptionalism is to them an arrogant idea. We're not exceptional. We're no better or worse than any of the rest of the people in the country. We need to forget about the border deal. Just let people flow around and get to know each other. Then we've got this problem with the dollar. And people have problems with the peso. And there's problems with the yen. Problems with the this, that, and the other piece of silver or whatever. I know. Let's have a global currency. Now, do you see where all of this heads? It heads toward exactly what Lucifer is trying to accomplish in the appeal trial. He's trying to beat Christ to the punch of a global government. Christ will set up a global government and he will be the one who runs it. And he will set the rules and he will enforce them. He said, I will be like the Most High God. He's trying to get there before Christ can do it. And the way he does it is he organizes the thinking of men into human good and then evil. And it all sounds really good to the person who has no doctrine in the soul to analyze or understand what's going on. Progressivism says, follow me and I will take you to the promised land. And they'll force you to go if you don't want to. When human good gravitates to evil, it's when one's opinions gain followers and together consolidate their efforts to impose their human good ideas on others through propaganda, through intimidation, through legislation, and terror. There is a group out there that wants to impose their thoughts, their ideas, by means of Sharia law. And Sharia is designed to ultimately be a global government. There's certain cities in this country that already are challenged by the idea of Sharia law. And we have court cases that are coming up that will provide them the opportunity. Lucifer is motivated to accomplish his fifth assertion, then I will make myself, that's the New American Standard, I will make myself like the Most High. That's Isaiah 14:14. He does it by promoting the production of human good and evil among the residents of the planet he controls. He controls people through demon influence and, on some occasions, demon possession. There is the idea of human good out there. Christ did not die for our human good and evil. He died for the sins. He leaves human good and evil alone to be taken care of at the great white throne judgment. Human good and evil therefore becomes the issue versus Bible doctrine in the angelic conflict. Everybody thinks Bible doctrine, we don't have a conflict. Everybody thinks human good and evil, we don't have a conflict. Therefore, both will remain up and functional until the second advent. And until then, that war will rage and there will not be peace on this earth. You will not be able to take your plowshares and beat them into pruning hooks. You better keep your plowshare and you better keep a sword. Therefore, human good and evil are the rhetorical veils that are designed to conceal while advancing his hidden agenda, which is winning the appeal trial. Now we'll conclude today as I read to you an excerpt from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2. It takes what I've just told you and sums it up. By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. Promote as much good as possible, but hold back that one ace on which your only hope depends. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promotes the general good, simply because it is good and is garnished with the teachings of the Bible. For good has ceased to be all on the one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil in purpose has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. See you Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We are so grateful for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and you indwell us. You give us power to think under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, His teaching ministries. You give us the information that we need. We are in a hostile environment. If we are to survive, we must appropriate your thoughts within our souls, and we must rely upon them. May we be motivated toward that endeavor, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.